Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 18, and we'll look at all 24 verses. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. Fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls forth blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time that we have together this morning, this opportunity we have to gather as Your people, as believers in Jesus Christ, and we open the Scriptures to study Your Word, Your inerrant Word, and learn the wisdom that You have for us. Father, we cannot, in the time we have, plumb the depths of this chapter. We only touch on certain parts of it, and not as deeply on those parts as we would like. But we do pray, Lord, that as we study this morning, You would instruct us, that the Spirit of God would enlighten our minds, give us an understanding of the things that we've read and the things that we'll consider. Help us to think clearly about these things, and may the result of our time together be that we gain some wisdom, that we learn more about You, that we have more of Your mind, at least we have more clarity about Your mind and what You would have us to do, and that we would embrace it and it would become part of our thinking. So we pray that You'd change us in this hour, and that You'd make us like Christ, and that You would increase our understanding of Your will and give us a greater desire to follow that will, to live for You, and to live in a way that brings honor to You, that brings glory to You, and makes us helpful in our relationships with one another. Pray that for this hour, and we pray that You bless us this evening when we come back to this place and honor the Lord and remember Him His death for us and the life that He gives us and that we have in Christ constantly. What a blessing that is to know that You are living within us, that You have taken up residence within us through the Holy Spirit. Help us to remember that, Father, and to live in light of it. Father, we pray also that You'd bless us materially. We pray for those that are sick. We pray that You would bless them. We pray for those that are facing surgery. And we pray that You would encourage them. We pray for those that are recovering, as I say, and those that are during various kinds of trials, encourage them and strengthen them. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray that You give them safety. Father, we pray that You bless all of us in the ways that we need to be blessed. And some of us have much. We don't lack the things of this world. But that can be a very dangerous position to be in. And we can become content with the things of the world and begin to drift from You. And I pray that You won't let that happen, that You keep us firm in our faith and our eyes fixed on Christ as we're instructed to have them fixed, and that we would be faithful and we would run the race well. Well, to that end, Lord, I pray that You'd bless our time of study. I pray that You would open our minds to Your truth. I pray that You would bless us and bless our attitude and our frame of mind. And I pray that You would prepare us for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John Donne was a preacher in the 17th century, but is better known as a poet. And while you may not be all that familiar with his poetry, there are some lines that are well known, I think, to most of us. One of the best known is, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent." There's truth in that. No man is an island. We were not made to stand alone in this life, and it's foolish to try to do that, to live in isolation. Having said that, I recognize that Americans may take some exception to that statement because we take some pride in the rugged individualist. And there's some virtue in that. The Scots-Irish are famous for that. They were the ones who went out into the wilderness and settled this land. They were brave people. They were individualists. But they did it together. And that's how God created us. We all need each other. Proverbs 18 begins with that truth, at least with a warning against living in isolation. "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." Interestingly, the chapter ends with another side to that statement, a counterbalance to it. We often have that in the Proverbs. In fact, we need to read the Proverbs like that. There's one statement that's given. It seems to be an absolute truth, and it is, in terms of the truth that it presents, but there are other sides to it, and later on in other chapters you have other sides to the proverb that was given, and we have that here. On the one hand, we are not to live in isolation. We are to live in community, as it were, with others, but then we read at the very end of the chapter, "A man of many friends comes to ruin." Now, what that means is many friends are fair-weather friends who are drawn to a person for selfish reasons. They disappear in hard times. It's not good to try to be everybody's friend or have everyone as your friend because they won't be true friends. We can't have that. Really, it's the one true friend that's the valuable friend that we need, and that's what he speaks of in that verse. As I say, we don't need a lot of friends. I think we covered that last week. But we do need friends. We need good companions. We need quality, not quantity. And this theme of living in connection with others, in community with God's people, is a theme that can be traced through this chapter. Not everything fits that theme. The pearls of Proverbs strung throughout chapter 18 include such subjects as laziness, humility, security, and again, the power of speech. But we're going to look at the text through the lens of being sociable, being involved with people and in good company. And the chapter begins, as I stated, with a warning against living in isolation, living as an island. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. The one who separates himself is the unsociable person. He is unfriendly, and the implication of that is he's a fool. He's a fool because that's not the way we were made to live. The very beginning of the Bible, at least in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, we read that it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good to live in isolation. So anyone who tries to do that is living wrongly. We are not complete in ourselves. We need a mate and friends. So in verse 22, Solomon says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." It's not such a good thing if he finds a shrew for a wife or she finds a jerk for a husband. Proverbs warn against that very thing. It's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman, we're told in chapter 21. And the other side of that would be it's equally true if a woman were to find a contentious man, a Nabal. That's not a good thing. There's danger in getting married. But marriage is God's ideal. So it should be a goal. But a young person needs to choose a mate wisely. And those who do will have a great blessing and a life of fulfillment. There's no fulfillment apart from human relations. Human relationships are necessary. This is how life is to be lived, not alone, but with others. We need to be building families and communities. The wise person is a builder. We see that other places in the Proverbs. But he or she is constructive in all ways of life. And that's certainly true in our relationships. We're to be building those. And it's in that way that we live and we grow. We encourage one another in such relationships. And we hold each other accountable. A good wife does that. She challenges her husband. And if he's a wise husband, he'll receive the challenge and the corrections that she can give that helps him develop in righteousness, and alternatively, he helps her develop in the same way. The playboy philosophy, I guess you could say, is the dominant philosophy or one of the dominant philosophies of our culture, and it promotes individualism. It promotes self-gratification. It's what Solomon condemns here in verse 1. Marriage is the norm. Sharing one's life with another, that's to be the norm. That is the correct way of living. But here, the unsociable person alienates himself and pursues his own interests, his own desires. He puts his own ambition ahead of people. He will run over people to get what he wants. Solomon says that he starts quarrels. He won't listen to reason. He seeks his own aspirations before anything and everything else. Now, that word quarrels is a picturesque kind of term, a graphic term. A lot of Hebrew words are. They're very pictorial. And the idea of this word quarrels is that of baring one's teeth. You almost get the picture of a dog that gets angry and growls, and that's the kind of vision or picture we get here, one who bares his teeth. In one of his plays, Shakespeare has King Richard say that he was born with teeth in his mouth, and that signified that he should snarl and bite and play the dog. "I have no brother," he says. "I am no brother. I am myself alone." If you've read any of Shakespeare, Richard III, for example, he's one of Shakespeare's most interesting characters, thoroughly evil man, ambitious, and he came to a very bad end. He is an illustration of multitudes of people, the kind of person that Solomon is speaking of here. Man may be gifted, he may be intelligent, he may be very ambitious, he may have drive, and all of that is good in and of itself, but if it leads him to live for himself and seek his own ends, live alone, that is, a person can live with other people and still be alone, seeking their own ends, being ambitious, not caring about anyone else. Well, that's the way he lives, and he's a fool because he's living a life of selfish ambition. Lot is an example of that. You remember his herdsmen quarreled with Abraham's until finally he separated from his uncle Abraham. He couldn't live with him. That brought peace to Abraham. I think it grieved Abraham, but at the same time, it relieved him of a great problem that he had, and it brought peace to his life, but it brought ruin to Lot. He cut himself off from wise counsel. He went his own way. He went the way that he wanted. He took the land that he wanted. He had everything that he wanted. He satisfied his ambition, but eventually that was the way of destruction for his family. That fits with verse 2, where we read that the fool doesn't delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Loves to hear himself talk. And this, too, reflects a kind of independence, a kind of antisocial spirit, because to gain understanding, a person must be with others. And not only be with others, but be willing to listen to others. A person must submit in order to learn from them. We can't learn in isolation, but the fool won't learn from others. He's not humble. He thinks he knows it all, likes to hear himself speak, likes to hear his own wisdom, wants you to hear his wisdom, what he thinks is wisdom. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Proverbs, described this proverb in verse 2 as a warning against a closed mind and an open mouth. All through the Proverbs, we are instructed to be quiet and learn. Learn from others. Learn from the wise. Now, that takes some humility. That takes discipline as well. The fool doesn't have that. He's proud and he promotes himself. Ultimately, though, he ends up doing just the opposite of promoting himself. People who promote themselves, who talk about themselves, who want to dominate the conversation, who want to run over people with what they have to say, end up really exposing their own folly, and they don't gain the things that they want. Pride, selfish ambition is never good. It's not good for the individual. It's not good for others. So in verse 3, Solomon warns of the bad consequences when such a man comes. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn. Well, contempt, that's the question of this proverb, or in dealing with this proverb and the meaning of it, is what's the significance of contempt? It may refer here to the wicked man. When he comes, he has contempt. He has contempt for everyone else. He looks down on them. He separates himself from them by putting himself above them, because he holds them in contempt. That's certainly true, and that is possible, but there are other proverbs, such as Proverbs 12:8 and Proverbs 13:18, that suggest a different idea here. And the idea is not the wicked man's contempt for others, but the contempt that people have for the wicked man. He wants them to value him, but their opinion of him is not that at all. His behavior, his attitude, brings the contempt of others on himself. That is the consequence of sin, specifically of an arrogant, independent spirit. Doesn't result in people admiring the arrogant person, just the opposite. He comes along in his arrogance and his exalted opinion of himself, and the result is rejection, not respect. The speech of a fool is developed in verses 4 through 8. Solomon writes in verse 4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." That has been taken as a very positive statement, as describing the depth and clarity of a wise man. And it's true that wisdom gives depth of character. The wise are deep people. The wise have much to say. They have much understanding. There's depth to them, and the Word of God is deep. And as we imbibe the Scriptures, as we know the Word of God, we will be deep. I will have significant character. But here Solomon is probably making a contrast between the wicked and the wise. Deep waters often refer to something that is concealed. You can't see the bottom. The wicked man's speech is like that. You can't know what is really behind his words. You can't know what he's really up to, what he's doing. Words often disguise an evil motive. There are a number of examples of that in the Scriptures, from chapter 3 of the book of Genesis on, but the example that I think of is Joab, who was a master of this kind of conversation and speech. He killed off his rivals by taking them aside and speaking with them, and he would say something nice. That's how he'd begin the encounter, the meeting, and then he'd stick a sword in their stomach. Take them off guard. Disarm them, so to speak, with his kind words, and then they were gone. That's how he killed Abner. That's how he killed Amasa, two men that were rivals. He wouldn't brook any rivals. The warning is, don't be taken in by men's words. Later in verse 17, Solomon writes, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." And it's a warning against being naive. People lie. People twist the truth to their advantage. So it's not always obvious that they do that, so they do what we now call spin the truth. They have a certain way of presenting it. It's more subtle than just twisting it. So the warning is, in this verse and then later in verse 17, hear both sides of a story and don't make hasty decisions about a dispute. The words of a man's mouth are deep, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. A brook is clear and refreshing. You can see the bottom of a brook. And so it is with the words of the wise. They are truth. They are life-giving. And a person's character bears witness to the virtue of his or her speech. And the source of the speech does as well. It bears witness to the truth of it. If the source is God's Word, it is wisdom and it's beneficial. That's the kind of person we want to become. We want to be a bubbling brook. We want to be a constant flow of wisdom. We want to be a person who gives good counsel to those who will listen. We are to be guides to those around us, guides to the community. Maybe not guides to the community as a large community in which we live as a whole, as a city, but certainly within this community. Or the community of the friends that you have, the people you have around you, you want to be able to be this bubbling brook, this constantly flowing stream of refreshing wisdom that should come from you. I've mentioned this before, but out in the Judean desert, there's a place called Wadi Kelt. It is a fountain of water that gushes out of the rocks and forms a large pool, and then that pool becomes a stream that flows through the desert. You can drink the water. It's cool, it's abundant, it's life-giving and refreshing in a very harsh environment. Can't live out there in the desert. That's a very harsh environment in the Judean desert. But there in the desert is this stream, and all along that stream, you see sheep and goats relaxing and living because they have a source of life there. And that's the kind of people we are to be. We're to be a source of life. We are to flow with wisdom to others. And we can do that and be that as we listen to and learn God's Word. It's the source. How different that is from the wicked, from the fool, who, according to verse 5, show partiality to the wicked and thrust aside the righteous. And again, he's quarrelsome, according to verses 6 and 7. He foments controversy and conflict with his mouth in order to get his way. But eventually, he only hurts himself as well as hurting others. Verse 6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. A fool cannot live in harmony with other people. The result is he alienates himself and he attracts hostility. Now, this is the kind of man that Ishmael was. He is described in Genesis 16, verse 12, as a wild donkey of a man. His hand was against everyone, and everyone's hand was against him. And he lived to the east of his brothers, lived separate from them. He couldn't fit in. He wouldn't fit in. I'm sure if we knew a great deal about his life, in fact, just from the little bit of the life of Ishmael that we do know, what we have of it, you could gather, I think, that he was very probably a rugged individualist. And there were a lot of things about him that you and I might admire, but I don't think we would conclude that he was a help to others. He didn't care about others. He lived for himself. He separated himself from others. He lived to the east. He was a disagreeable kind of person. Here, the opposition and disruption caused by that kind of person, caused by the fool, is due to his speech. There are different kinds of damaging speech. Probably the most damaging kind of speech that we can engage in or hear is that of gossip. Verse 8 is about that. It alienates the victim from his friends and from the community. And it's also very destructive, but the way it's described here is not only that, but it's enticing. I think we'd all understand that. But here we read in verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. In other words, gossip is hard to resist, isn't it? I think we'd all admit that. It's like some delicious morsel. That's how it's described. And it's easy to eat it. It goes down easily and goes down deep into the soul. And that's not presented here as being good. It's as though it goes down deep in the soul and has a poisonous kind of effect. Fools gossip. They divide people and they destroy relationships. And there are people that thrive on that. They live on scandal and controversy. They love to speak about it. They love to communicate it. And it's contagious. It's like a tasty morsel. It's like something delicious. You want to taste it. But it's contagious, as I say. It spreads quickly. And so the wise man avoids that. He avoids the gossiper, the tale bearer, as the King James Version puts it. That's the simple, that's the obvious response to gossip. How do you deal with it? Just turn away from it. It's poison. It goes down into the innermost parts. That is, it takes a deep hold in a person if we take hold of it. So, avoid it. Now, that's putting it in the negative. Avoid such people, avoid such situations. But I think the principle that really governs this and governs the whole chapter is a positive principle, and it's stated in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, and that is, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how a wise person lives. He or she lives for others, not for self, not as an island, not independently of people. And this is particularly true of the church. We are a body. Each person is an integral part of the whole, and we must be ministering to one another. But divisions occur, and they occur because an independent spirit arises. And that independent spirit is there with us always. It's that sin that's within us. And there's that pride that's naturally within us. And so an independent spirit takes hold in a body, a group of believers, and it causes disruption. That's what happened at Philippi. That's, I think, the reason Paul wrote the letter. Because of two women there who were having a dispute. Euodia and Syntyche. They were in a feud together. They had been close friends. They had been colleagues in the ministry. They had helped Paul. They had served with him. But something happened. We're not told exactly what it was, but something happened. Maybe some kind of gossip spread and their friendship was damaged. So Paul said to them, he said to the Philippians, that they were to minister to these women. They were to reconcile them. They were to bring them back into the fold. Don't let them go their own way. Don't let them live independent lives. We cannot live like that. It leads to a bad end. It's not wise. That's a hard thing to do, reconcile people. In verse 19, Solomon writes that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. It's very difficult to reconcile people who have been offended. That's why gossip and evil speech is so dangerous. Now, verse 19 is broader than that. It could refer to something else that causes a conflict. But evil speech is a cause, and a very significant cause, for disruption and disunity in a body. We need to guard our mouths, because it is a lot easier to start a forest fire than to stop one. Now, in verse 9, Solomon speaks of the lazy person. And this concludes the subject of the destructive effects of the fool's speech, the deadly effects of the tongue, in chapter 18. He says in verse 9, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." Now, the purpose of that word "also" is to connect the lazy man with the destroyer, who is the gossip in the previous verse. They're brothers, because they both destroy. The slothful is also a destroyer, he's saying. And the point is, if laziness is destructive, how much worse is gossip? But the end effect of both, of slothfulness and treachery or gossip, is destruction. So avoid them. Avoid being lazy. Be industrious. It's good for self. It's good for others. It contributes to the general welfare. It's good for the community. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Solomon writes of security. The true security that the righteous have in the Lord, and the false security that the wicked find in wealth. Verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." The Lord is a mighty fortress, he's saying. His name, when he speaks of that in verse 10, the name of the Lord, the name means his character. A biblical name is far more than a label of identification. It is a revelation about the person. It's a revelation about the person's character and attributes. That's particularly true of the Lord. That word Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah identifies God as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is always faithful and loving to his people. He never fails them. He is a strong tower, Solomon says. He is a powerful defender. His name or his attributes are his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He is the Almighty, the Creator, and the Sustainer of life, and He is the God of love and grace and mercy. Just as citizens would find shelter in a tower in their city when they were under siege or under attack, and there are examples of that very thing in the Bible, where the people seek refuge in a strong tower, well, so too, we find safety in God. In fact, we're told to run into Him and be safe. The word safe in Hebrew is literally high. The idea is he is like a tower with high walls, so high that they can't be breached. Everyone who turns to him is absolutely safe. So running to him in times of distress is the only sensible thing to do. Make haste to the Lord is what he's saying. Don't delay. Go to him quickly and without hesitation. That's the picture we're given, and it's a good picture. I think we get the picture as we think of a great tower, a strong tower, and finding refuge there. You can imagine terrified citizens running into a citadel like that and finding refuge from the enemy. But what does that mean here in reality? How do we do that? In one sense, as God's people, we live in him. In fact, to bring New Testament theology into this, the situation of the Christian is we are in Christ. We are in him. We can't be plucked out of him. But we're told to flee to him. Now, how do we do that? How do we run to the Lord? We do that by faith. We do that by trusting in him in difficult times. We do that by resting in his word, which means we learn about him, about his character and promises. We reckon them to be true. We rest in them. We understand his ways, and we believe them, and we obey them. We give ourselves to the teachings of this book, of the book of Proverbs. We don't fight gossip with gossip. We don't fight evil with evil. Instead, we live faithful lives, and we trust in the Lord and let him fight our battles for us, and he will do it. That's what we're told, and we have plenty of examples of that. God does deliver his people. Miraculously, he has done that. You remember when Israel was leaving Egypt, and Pharaoh begins to pursue, and the great army of Egypt comes after them. And the Israelites weren't soldiers, they were slaves. They weren't equipped for battle, and there they were with this army bearing down upon them and their backs to the sea, and all seemed hopeless. And Moses said, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And they did. God divided the sea, he delivered the people and destroyed the enemy. He can do that. He does great things for his people. We're to believe that. But often, he does his great works through others, through the church, to help those in the church, to give encouragement to those who need it, to give counsel to those who need it, to give help in various ways, material help for those who need it. In other words, he lets us be a part of his great work. We are sometimes, in a sense, the stones of his tower. We are to be sensitive to the situation and the needs of others, and we're to give them help in time of need. We are a body. We're not islands. We don't live apart. The wicked and the fools do. They find their security in their own resources that oftentimes are very impressive to us, but they can never be ultimately counted upon. Verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. The critical word there is that word imagination. He thinks he's secure, but he's really not. The bottom can fall out of the market at any moment, and all is lost. And then there's the reality of mortality. Dr. Walke wrote in his commentary, "In sum, the security of the rich person in his visible wealth is imaginary, as anyone who has faced terminal illness knows. Death stalks us all, and wealth cannot protect against it. You cannot buy your way out of a terminal illness." I began by recalling a line from John Donne, "No man is an island." T.S. Eliot said of Donne that he was much possessed by death. He thought a lot about death. Well, he was very much aware of man's mortality. And in the last line of that piece about the island, "No man is an island," he wrote, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Well, the bell that he speaks of is the funeral bell. And we all live in the shadow of death, and wisdom is in knowing that. And the things that we do ultimately lead to life or death. That's what Solomon says in verses 20 and 21. I want to end with those two verses. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, the contrast here is between the righteous and the wicked, the wise and the foolish, and the way they use speech, the way they talk. And there's no happy medium here. It's the law of the excluded middle. Speech for Solomon is either life-giving or death-dealing. You see that with a judge on the bench. He or she speaks life or death. But more, I think, to the point, it is true of our everyday dealings with people. Parents to children, friends to friends, the godly give encouragement and words of life. We can and we should be a fountain of life to others. It's true that we don't always do that. It's true that the saints speak unadvisedly. Very often we do that. Paul warns the Ephesians, you remember, in Ephesians 5 and verse 4, against coarse jesting. And he warns the Christians about that because Christians engage in that kind of talk. It's improper, but we do it. We have the source of life within us. We have the source of wisdom in this book, and it should be in us so that we should not be a fountain of that which is not healthy, but a fountain of life and light. And we are, and we do that by giving the gospel to the lost or giving direction to the confused or binding up the brokenhearted. Not only blesses them when we do that, it blesses us. It feeds our soul as well. It's a healthy thing to do that, to be actively engaged in helping others, being in community with them. Now, that's the only way we can do that. It's by being in community. It's by being engaged with people. It's living, not independently, not in isolation, but in connection with others, with a concern for them, being a friend to others. And in saying all of this, I'm speaking to Christians. But if you're not one, if you've not believed in Christ, then you're living with a false security. The bell tolls for thee. But there is safety in the Lord. That's what our text says. Believe in Him. Flee to Christ. Verse 10 is a great promise. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you're a strong tower for us. And that in Christ we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He'll never forsake us. Help us to be like that. Help us to be friends to others in that way. We can be that by your grace, and we can enjoy that grace and be changed by it because you've changed us. You've made us your children. We give you praise and thanks for that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.